questions over the last message. This one is going to be a little briefer, and I promise, a little slower. So, here we are.
I just think you should repeat the last one.
You do. Believe it or not, I cut slides from the last one.
I get it, man.
So we're going to talk about Genesis 39, and I tried to pull this classic picture. Can you see a lady pulling at a young man's coat? So you kind of know what's in the chapter. This is Potiphar's wife and Joseph's piety. All right, Genesis chapter 39. But before we get there, we're going to talk a little bit about why I asked Keith to take Genesis 38, because it was related to Jacob, and I took 37 and jumped to 39. What's going on with this hiatus now? Keith went through the specifics of what took place in Genesis 38, but suffice it to say, it was Judah's sin. Okay? And we're going to try and just for a moment look at why we have this hiatus. We've done 37, last message. We're going to do 39, this message. Why did we skip over 38? Why is it there? What is the purpose? At first glance, chapter 38 does not seem to follow on from chapter 37's theme. 38 deals with back in Canaan. 200 miles away. It's dealing with a different individual. This is Judah, not Joseph. It's dealing with sin. Terrible thing. Joseph is not described as having sinned. Why does the Bible throw this in here? Why? Throw. That's the wrong phrase. Why does the Bible carefully place it in this particular position? It appears to be just nebulous, but it isn't. There's a reason. Further, it is significantly chronologically out of order. Now, I'm going to spare you the actual workings of the numbers, but some very astute individual has gone back and found out exactly how old Judah was and how old Joseph was when Joseph went into the land of Egypt, and therefore did all the calculations backwards to find out where this chapter is. I'm going to spare you all those calculations. However, I will tell you the result. At the end of chapter 38, when Perez is born, who is mentioned in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph would have been 24 years of age. If you're interested, Judah was very likely 28 or 29 years of age. Okay? Joseph is 24. His older brother is 28 to 29 years of age. However, at the beginning of our chapter for this particular passage, chapter 39, he was sold into Egypt when he was 17. So if you follow the chronology, chapter 38, Joseph is 24. Chapter 39, Joseph is 17. It goes back 7 years. So there has to be a reason. It's not chronologic. That the Spirit of God inserts this particular passage into this particular place. We go back 7 years now to resume the story. So even though Keith told us the story last night, I'm going to go back 7 years behind him to pick up the story. We've got to ask ourselves why. Chapter 38 deals with Judah's shameful sin. Suffice it to say, we're not going to get into the particulars. It was very well handled last night. But why is this shameful, immoral interlude now inserted? It took place 7 years after where we start our story. Why? No doubt, partly to show the need for the removal of Jacob's sons from the defilement of Canaanite influences. We talked about that. They were beginning to pick up bad habits in the neighborhood that they lived. And we need to get out of this neighborhood, and we need to move uptown to Goshen. Okay? Thus, a need for geographical cleansing is illustrated. There's no doubt about that. That's there. But the timeline. Why the timeline? More importantly, it is there to contrast Judah and Joseph. We talked a little bit about this last hour. Judah, in a land promised to his father, grandfather, great-grandfather, surrounded by family, despite the fact that he lost his two sons, but he's surrounded by family, when tempted by sexual sin, chooses sin. Joseph, on the other hand, in this chapter, in a strange land, at least 200 miles from home, without a single family member, when tempted by sexual sin, chooses to flee from sin and to remain blameless. We get this, what did we call it? Juxtaposition. Similar circumstances, temptation, temptation, sexual, sexual, but very different. Blameless for Joseph, sinful for Judah. And we get the idea of the variance between the two when they're brought together. This is why Judah's sin story is placed to juxtapose it with Joseph's piety in the face of the self-same temptation. And that's the key. Self-same temptation is given to both men. One falls, one succeeds. Despite Judah's ungodliness, and here is a differential again as we juxtapose the two. Judah is ungodly. Guess what happens? He gets blessed. The progeny of this interlude is included in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed despite his ungodliness. After he acknowledges his sin, of course, and takes responsibility for it, he is presented with evidence that he's committed a sin, and he acknowledges his sin. And he readily asks for forgiveness for that sin. And, I might add, does not return to that sin. He kept Tamar, but he did not go in unto her again. It was something that he repented of, practical repentance. Meanwhile, godly Joseph, guess what he gets? Does he get blessed? He did the right thing. And guess what he gets? Get a one-way ticket, go straight to, anybody do you play Monopoly? Go straight to jail, do not pass go, do not collect 200 farthings. Off he went. Judah, by the way, is a picture of the repentant sinner, as we've discussed in the previous chapter, and is blessed of God. Why? Because he confessed his sin and repented of it. Joseph is a picture of our sinless Savior, cursed of God for the sins of another. We don't see that unless they're juxtaposed together for us to help us draw out those parallels and contrasts. Hence, the type of the Messiah, Joseph, is intertwined with Judah's blessing. And this is just, again, to emphasize what we talked about last meeting, that because Judah has come and reconciled with Joseph, he is literally intertwined. And thank God we are intertwined with the Lord Jesus Christ. What can separate us from the love of God? Absolutely nothing can separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Okay, we're out of order again, but that's okay. So, just to emphasize this concept of juxtaposing the Savior and sinner, we read these things in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The Word became flesh, being born in the likeness of men. Christ, our high priest, is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted by the heavens. Or exalted to the heavens, forgive me. Interestingly, we again see evidence of this principle, by the way. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Judah and his brothers said to their father, by the way, please identify whether this is your son's robe. This was from the last chapter. They took the robe to prove that Joseph had died, and they said to Jacob, please identify these. Please identify these. And Jacob was fooled. By the way, Judah and his brothers concealed their sins for a time via this method. Tamar turns to Judah and says the exact same Hebrew words. It's the same phrase. Please identify whose these are, signet, cord, staff. The very thing that Judah did is the very thing that was done to him. We need to be very cautious and prudent in the way that we act, brother. We've been removed, the penalty of sin has been removed from us, but the consequences of sin, some of us have to live with. Some things can't be unseen. Some things can't be unheard. Actions penetrate our minds, dreams. We need to be cautious in how we act and conduct ourselves. All right. So, I'd like to talk for a moment about God's sovereignty and man's free will. These two chapters, by the way, 38 and 39, a wonderful example of God's sovereignty. His ends will be accomplished, and man's free will to choose will remain intact. I remember asking or being at a conference where the question was asked, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? One of the elder brethren answered it this way. He says, I don't reconcile friends. I don't reconcile friends. The two of them walk hand in hand. From the human side, both Judah and Tamar are fully responsible for their choices. Judah was driven by lust. Tamar was driven by desperation. Yet above their desires, God is in control. Perez was born. He will and did accomplish his purposes. Okay. So let's get into the meat of the chapter. Joseph is entering Egypt now. By the way, I'm going to take a moment just to tell you a little bit about Egypt at this time. It's likely Joseph arrived in the Middle Kingdom, probably at the zenith of the wealth of ancient Egypt. The pyramids of Giza, by the way, were built during the Old Kingdom, and there was no slavery in the Old Kingdom. So we know that Joseph could not have been sold into slavery by the Ishmaelites during the Old Kingdom because there was no slavery. And like Daniel, Joseph was about 17 years of age. In his father's house, he learned about the true God. But then he is summarily taken out into a polytheistic nation with different language, different culture, different traditions. Also like Daniel, by the way, Joseph will remain in a foreign land and never return home. Yet he would remain faithful throughout his 110 years. Come what may, Daniel and Joseph said, this is my Lord and my God, and I will not depart from him. For he will not depart from me. We read this. His master Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. The Lord was indeed with Joseph. We read of that phrase often. The Lord was with him. It's a phrase that will be repeated over and over and over again throughout all the way to the end of the book. But how did Potiphar know of the Lord God of Israel? Because this is actually
the Lord God of Israel. You'll notice it's in all caps. He spoke of the Lord God of Israel. There were at least 1,500, and very likely many, many more. 1,500 gods, and that should have been a small g, forgive me, 1,500 gods in Egypt at the time. But none were the true God of heaven and earth. How did Potiphar know about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph? Well, the only way Potiphar could have known of the Lord is via Joseph's witness. Even in this land, Joseph spoke of the Lord. Again, a parallel with Daniel. Okay, remember now, and many of you have come up to me and said, don't forget about Potiphar. Don't forget about Potiphar. Remember, we have been told the names of very few people in Egypt. As a matter of fact, the only ones that I could find, and I stand to be corrected gladly, are Joseph's family, Asenath, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Those are, and by the way, they were very likely converts for the reasons that we discussed last night.
Pharaoh's magicians, man. Give me a break.
What was his name?
Get your facts right, I forget.
So we don't know who, we don't know, aside from the heckling in the back row, we don't know Pharaoh's name. We don't know the butler's name. We don't know the baker's name. We don't have the magician's name. We don't have Potiphar's wife. She plays a pretty important role in this chapter. We don't know who she was. We just call her Mrs. Potiphar. Why do we have Potiphar's name? Let's have a look at that for a moment. Potiphar's name means devoted to the sun, speaking of the god Ra, which is very likely the chief god, small g. I got it right up here. This name stands in stark contrast to Joseph, who was the devoted son. Forgive me. So Potiphar's name means devoted to the sun. Joseph was the devoted son. Why is that important? Potiphar would run, judge his house poorly. We see that because he judged Joseph wrongly. Unrighteous judgment fell upon Joseph. Of course, it fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ as well. While Joseph would rule and judge all of Egypt, not just Potiphar's house, but all of Egypt righteously. The contrast between Potiphar's name and Joseph's actions are glaring. And I would like to suggest to you that's why we know Potiphar's name. And when we read Potiphar, I want you to think, devoted to the son. Ah, but Joseph was the devoted son. All right, background change, which means? Rabbit hole, thank you. Thank you, please feel free to speak. I want to talk about Barabbas and the Lord Jesus Christ, along the same lines of this name issue. Barabbas' name means what? It means Bar, son. Abba, father. Literally means son of his father. Boy, what an ingenious crowd, huh? I have a son. What am I going to do? It's the son of the father. Okay, there we go. That's what Barabbas means. At Gabbatha, Pilate literally stands up and says, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? What he really was saying is, should I release the son of his father or the father's son? And that's a choice. Which one do you want? Whom would you have that I release? Who do you want? Do you want the murderer who caused death by insurrection? Or do you want the one whom, speaking of, he went about doing good? I love Mark's description of this. Mark must have got it from Peter. But he describes the Lord Jesus Christ as healing all that came to him. Did you know that there was a moment in time when the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ ceased? It stopped. It started in a period of the day, and it went on and on, and at some moment in time, the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ ceased. Why? Because he ran out of sick people. I have met many physicians in my life.
And the one thing that a physician never runs out of is sick people. Doesn't matter. You leave them there in the hospital, in the clinic, in the OR, and you go home and you come back to it the next morning, and I guarantee you there'll be more. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he stopped his healing work because he ran out of sick people. He went about doing good. Because he was the Son. He was indeed the Father's Son. So we get a juxtaposition of these two men. Do you want just someone who is the son of his father? Or do you want the Father's Son? And that's what the world chooses. They choose between what is given in marriage over and over. How shall it be in the coming of the day, in the coming of the Son of Man? It shall be that they are giving in marriage and taking in marriage. There will be that propagation. It will be the son of his father, the son of his father, the son of his father. Do you just want to go on with the timeline of mankind? Or do you want to take up the Father's Son? See the difference between the two? And that's the choice that we're being given. And that's the choice that all of Israel was given. And that's why we know Barabbas' name. And I'd like to suggest to you that's why we know Potiphar's name. As with Potiphar and Joseph, the contrast between Barabbas' name and the Lord's actions were glaring. What's in a name? A name? What's in a rose? Well, you know the story. Don't need to go on with that. Okay. Joseph's timeline. I think this is kind of important. I'm just going to interject it here for a moment. Joseph was about 17 when he was sold into slavery. We're going to refer back to this slide again. He spent roughly 11 years in Potiphar's house. Many think, by the way, if the advancement of God, if advancement is given by God, it must be quick. But often that's not the case. 11 years he served in Potiphar's house. He spent about 2 years in prison. By the way, the interpretation of his dreams did not come in the years of relative comfort in the house of Potiphar, but in the harsh nights of the prison. And sometimes there has to be pressure applied to the carbon-based life form that we are to produce a virtual diamond. He spent 80 years ruling Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and he died at 110 years of age. 30 years in preparation to rule for a much longer period of time. All right, Joseph's temptation. Joseph's temptation, by the way, is very similar to Genesis chapter 3. It was a workplace temptation. Adam and Eve were put into the garden to tend the garden. Joseph was put into Potiphar's house to tend the house. This was a workplace issue. Joseph is in a beautiful palace. Undoubtedly, the chief of the guard of Pharaoh would have had a relatively comfortable, if not beautiful, home in which to live. Adam and Eve were in a beautiful garden. Potiphar's wife and Eve were appealed to by aesthetic beauty. By the way, there's a slide that I removed here for sake of time, which has to do with beautiful people in the Bible. It's tough. It's tough for beautiful people in the Bible. Joseph was a very handsome man, and that's what Potiphar's wife was attracted. There was the forbidden fruit of the garden and the forbidden fruit of the palace. Everything was permitted except one in both instances. Nor has he, Potiphar, kept back anything from me, Joseph, except you, Potiphar's wife, because you are his wife. Sound familiar? You can eat of any fruit of the garden except the fruit of one tree. The same thing was offered to Joseph. But of course, Joseph, representing our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed. Joseph's response to temptation is very different. Of course, we know this. He realized that the one who defined and instituted marriage, God, would be the ultimately aggrieved individual. By the way, marriage, and I'm going to get a little on the soapbox here, marriage is not a legal phenomenon. Marriage is a biblical phenomenon. It is a union between a man and a woman ordained by God. Who was the first father of the bride? Absolutely. Who joined man and woman? God. And so this concept that it is reverted into some type of legal union, it's, I don't know what it is, but it's not marriage. It's not marriage.
The carnal thing. One flesh till death do you part.
Indeed.
Not spiritual union down here.
You know, I was asked to take a conference on, I'm going to take a little rabbit hole without doing the rabbit hole thing. I was asked to take a conference on that phrase, the man and woman shall be one flesh. I started out this way. I said, I have yet to find any physician who's been asked by two people to sew them together. I've seen conjoint twins. I had the privilege of being involved in a surgery where conjoint twins were separated, a 23-hour surgery. I've seen that, separation, but I've never seen anybody put together. What does it mean that they shall be one flesh? I have a bad knee. It's this one here. And every once in a while it acts up. It'll swell. It'll be uncomfortable. I have to ice it. I have to elevate it. Maybe you've had the same circumstance. Maybe it's a hip. Maybe it's an elbow or shoulder, what have you. But I can tell you what I don't do is when it starts acting up, I don't sit down and start yelling at it. Now listen. You're letting the team down. You see over here, he's behaving. You're misbehaving. Buck up. Smarten up. What do? I treat it as one flesh. I put ice on it. Take a little bit of Advil. It gets really bad, I go and see my physician. I do what I can to help it along. One flesh. God help us in our marriages.
Amen.
To live as we are one flesh.
There's Psalm 127:1. Except the Lord build
the house,
the family, the house, they labor in vain to build. What is the foundation upon which the family is built? Marriage authorized by God.
Amen. Okay, so a sin against Potiphar, indeed, it would have been for Joseph to agree with Mrs. Potiphar, we'll call her. But a greater sin against God. And this is what Joseph realized. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No. And sin against God. The only way to deal with such temptation is to make God the focal point of our morality. Not what is accepted in the culture of the day. The culture of the day said that as long as nobody discovered it, the woman, particularly the mistress of the house, could do whatever she wanted. And it was probably quite possible for her to have done this thing and it either never to be discovered or to be shuffled underneath the carpet, as it were. But Joseph was not driven by the morality of the day. He was driven by the morality of God. And we should not be imposed upon with this phrase that often permeates our world, circumstantial morality. We should be pressed upon by the absolutes of God and use Him as our focal point. There is right, there is wrong, there is black, there is white. There's things that are righteous and there are things that are unrighteous. And God has laid them down. And when we choose to do that which is unrighteous, we sin against God. And we need to make that absolutely plain, even if the world doesn't see it. Absolutely nothing for men and women to fornicate before marriage. Maybe adultery is a little bit more frowned upon in our society today. But God is absolute. One man, one woman, put together in marriage. And in that alone, is the sexual engagement acceptable? Indeed. Okay, so Joseph continued to resist, though she spoke to Joseph, notice this, day
after day. This wasn't a one and done thing, fellas. This was a again and again and again and again. Wear you down. Further, she added the enticement of secrecy, which is only affected, by the way, for those who believe God is remote, deaf, and blind. Oh, yeah, there's nobody in the house, Joseph. Come on, there's nobody in the house. Ah, yes, there is. My God is with me. He's here, and he's neither remote, nor deaf, nor dumb. Okay, many a man has resisted once, but he gives in with repeated pressure. Not so with Joseph. Joseph may have lost his coat that day, but he didn't lose his virtue.
Amen.
Paul writes to his young protege, "Flee youthful lusts." This is the second time, by the way, that a coat of distinction is taken from Joseph. His brothers took his coat of many colors. And so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. That was the first thing they did, by the way. They wanted to strip him of what made him distinct. Now Potiphar's wife took another coat, and he left his garment in her hand and fled. Likely the only thing of value that Christ owned was a coat, and that was taken from him at the cross. They took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from top to the bottom in one piece. It was something of value. Yet that was taken from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But eventually, Joseph will have a new garment given to him by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Ah, this was not just a coat of many colors. This was fine linen. This was something untoward. Even till this day, the cotton of Egypt is prized as something very valuable. And the weaving mechanisms and the weaving methodology is something very unique. This coat would supersede the coat of distinction that his brothers took and the coat that he lost in the house of the strong man of Egypt. The high priest's garments, by the way, are described in Exodus chapter 28 as having a decorative sash that will be made of the same material. Specifically, finely woven linen, embroidered with gold and with blue, purple, and scarlet thread, all speaking of our great high priest, with one difference. Christ's garments will supersede that of the high priest. How do we know this? Well, we know this because John sees the Christ arrayed in new garments. In the midst of the seven lampstands stood one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Not just embroidered linen with gold, but a golden band. Something far, far more valuable. So we see the correlation. That which was taken from Joseph was given to him that superseded that which was taken. That which was taken from the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he will one day wear that which supersedes that. A wonderful parallel between Christ and the Lord Jesus. Paul writes further to his young protege, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." This was pointed out to me by a chief justice. This word abstain is a legal term. It literally means not to vote. Not to vote against or to vote for. Joseph did not acquiesce to her, nor did he explain to her why he was saying no. You notice that? He didn't sit down and rationalize, "Come, let's have a chat about this, okay? You know, this is not the right thing for us. This is a really bad thing. Let me tell you about it." He didn't do any of that. He abstained. Didn't vote yea, didn't vote no. He got out of it. Why? Well, because these things war against the soul. We've talked about this. Some things seen and done, though they have been forgiven, remain with us. war against the soul. You know what I'm talking about, brethren. I don't need to get into specifics, but there are some things, some sins that stay with us. And the best thing is to flee, just to get out of there. Okay. It must have offended and grieved Joseph to be accused of such an outrageous lie. Yet he didn't defend against this false accusation. Not a single word did Joseph speak. We don't read one word when he stood before Potiphar. Joseph said. Doesn't say a word. It reminds us of the Lord's silence before his accusers in Matthew chapter 27. Additionally, Christ did what Joseph had no option to do. This is very important. He resisted the temptation to extricate himself from the situation. He could say to Peter, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you think I can get out of this if I want to?" Joseph couldn't get out of it. The Lord could. And yet he still stayed silent. Rabbit hole. Isaiah 53 verse 7. Maybe you've seen this, maybe you haven't. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why does Isaiah say it twice? We have the self-same phrase, open not his mouth, open not his mouth. Why does he say it twice? Are we not paying attention? Maybe we're not paying attention at first. But I'd like to suggest to you that there is a reason why Isaiah speaks twice of the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once, because Christ was silent manward. And second, because he was silent Godward. Manward, Christ was silent in that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed and entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. It was very common for people who, when they were being crucified, to rail upon those who had committed them to the cross. Very common. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say anything. This is very likely the reason this centurion soldier looked up and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." He held his peace. Not certain, but it certainly was a contributing factor. But he was also silent Godward. This is a remarkable thought. How much can you take before you extricate yourself from a place that you know you can get out of? You can take so much and no more if you can get yourself out. The Lord Jesus Christ did no such thing. By the way, I can tell you this, at least in my reading, a Roman legion was somewhere between 6,000 and 8,000 men. Oft times around 6. 72,000 angels were at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. One angel in the Old Testament, over the course of one night, slew 185,000 men. You do the math. Could have annihilated the entire world in the 3 hours. Annihilated everyone. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, silent. Silent.
That's the thing too, brother. His silence, Godward, isn't just for his rescue, but he could have called down righteous judgment on the sinners there. So that, which is, it would have been twofold. He would have been delivered, and they would have been justly judged.
Exactly. Yeah. And exactly the same thing in Potiphar's house. He was righteous. And he could have spoke about his righteousness and Potiphar's wife's guilt. But he held his peace. He was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, Christ's silence is both volumes. Alright. Joseph's punishment. Often there's a price to be paid for resisting temptation. We compared that when we talked about Judah. Though unjust, Joseph paid the price for resisting temptation. The Lord Jesus is the supreme example of suffering for doing right. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Peter further wrote, If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. By the way, this is actually the phrase of inheritance. You want to know what your inheritance is? Your inheritance is Christ's example. It's a wonderful thought. A wonderful thought. Joseph's punishment, the fact that Potiphar did not have Joseph executed, certain punishment, by the way, in ancient Egypt for attempted rape or rape, likely indicated he doubted his wife's story. Just as Pilate doubted the veracity of the Jewish leaders of his day at their accusation of Christ. I don't know about you guys. I think there's a little bit of envy here. A bit of strife. I don't know. Yet just as Potiphar, Pilate would acquiesce to the side of wrong. And Pilate turned to the Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and asked the question, what is truth? And immediately the Bible says he turned around and walked out. I would have loved to be in that hall on that day when he was asked the question, what is truth? Maybe the Lord would have answered him, told him what truth was. But he wasn't looking for the truth. He was denying that the truth existed. And so he chose the wrong. He chose to acquiesce to the what was easy and for his self-benefit. Notwithstanding that Potiphar burned with anger. This is a really interesting word, by the way. The word burn literally means to glow with fire. That's how mad he was. Although who he was angry at is not clearly defined. Was he angry at Joseph, or was he angry at Potiphar's wife, or was he angry at himself? But he was angry. Hot, mad, vain, I should say. And that very likely led the status of the chief of the executioner in Pharaoh's regime. So let me read that again. And that, very likely, he held the status of the chief of the executioners in Pharaoh's regime. That's what was very likely his title. And so Joseph's punishment was temper. Joseph's judgment showed pity upon him. We think of these things and say to ourselves, But he showed pity. In stark contrast, our Lord's judge, to whom he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was no pitying eye that was found, not even the judge of all the earth, because on Christ our sins were laid. There was no tempering. There was no ease. There was nothing. Absolutely nothing. Denham Smith, I'm sure we know this hymn, wrote the hymn, Rise, My Soul, Behold His Jesus. All thy sins were laid upon him. What's the penalty of one sin, brother? Remember Cain, the beginning of our book? Cain committed fratricide, one sin. And it wasn't the punishment that God laid upon him, but it was the consequence of his sin. He cast him out. What does Cain say back to God? My punishment is greater than I can bear. I want you to stop and think for a moment. How many sins have you committed? Count them.
Today?
In all seriousness, think about it. Think about the weight of your sin. Think about this small city of Leesburg. How many sins were committed last? I got up at 4:30 this morning, had to answer a call. I was driving along. I was amazed at how many people were on the roads at that time. Went to get a cup of coffee. And I thought to myself, I wonder how many sins were committed in this city last time. What about Orlando? Much bigger place. Florida? United States? North America? The world? How many sins were committed in the last 24 hours on this globe? How many sins were committed in this past year?
decade, century. How many sins have been committed going back to the eve of time? Can I read that line for you again? All thy sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, thou art free.
Hallelujah.
Joseph's punishment. God blessed Joseph in the pit, blessed Joseph the slave, unless it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he'll bless Joseph in the prison. None of these terrible circumstances changed or defeated God's plans for Joseph's life. Rather, they were part of God's plan for Joseph's life. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor. Joseph's path with this will end, this session. It went from the privilege in his father's house to the pit his brothers threw him into, to the poverty of the slave market, to the prominence of managing Potiphar's house, to the principled stand against temptation, to the perjury of false accusations, and finally laid him in the prison of Pharaoh. We're going to leave Joseph there for a moment, but we'll pick up the story in the next few and see what the Lord does with the man of God in prison. Father, we thank thee. We thank thee for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for what he has done. We thank thee for what he bore. We thank thee that he has removed every stain of sin from us. Not just the bulk of our sin.
Yes.
Not just most. But we are clean every whit, because thou hast made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank thee for our Savior. We do ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, gentlemen. Quarter past the hour, 10 minutes, and we'll be back. Thank you. Um